Now, if you would, grab your Bible and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. And our scripture reading today will be from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner: with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt."
Morning, church family. Are you rejoicing and happy to know that you have been passed over by God? And for those of us that might not necessarily know what we're referring to from this passage of Scripture, being passed over by God might seem like a bad thing. But recognizing what it is that you've been passed over in the context is certainly a glorious reality, to know that we have been passed over by God in the execution of His wrath, in the execution of His ultimate just judgment that we earned and deserved. The wages of sin being death, God being diligent to exact that upon those that do not believe. And yet, in our case, with the blood of the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, God has in fact passed over our sins. And in fact, technically, what we would be celebrating today is not Passover, but passed over, as it is a thorough, accomplished, and complete reality. Charles Simeon had said, "Whether we be Israelites feeding on the Paschal lamb, or Egyptians lying in our beds in thoughtless security, let us remember that the hour is fast approaching when God will put a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Let the one rejoice in the safety which they enjoy under the blood sprinkled on their hearts, and let the other tremble at their impending danger from the sword of the destroying angel. And let all endeavor to realize the unavailing cries of God's enemies and the joyful exultations of His redeemed people. Oh, terrible judgment! Oh, glorious deliverance! May God keep us all from hardening our own hearts and stir us up to immediate compliance with the directions given us in the gospel." The goal of this morning's message is to live in that reality of having been passed over. And so the purpose of this passage of Scripture is to live and love in being passed over. Live and love being passed over. To establish a little bit of the context in the book of Exodus, we're all pretty familiar with this story, hopefully not from Hollywood, because that's definitely not where you're going to get a good context for the story of the Exodus, although Batman being Moses is a really cool thing. It is not historically accurate to the text of Scripture. The context, extending back into Genesis even, is the very fact that we have Israelites who were, by God's sovereign hand, placed in Egypt, and for the purpose of preserving them, for the purpose of saving them. As we know from the story of Joseph with his brothers who had sold him into slavery, he eventually made it over to Egypt because of God's grace and favor resting upon Joseph. Joseph was able to ascend to the highest ranks in Egyptian society, second only to Pharaoh himself, essentially. And the wisdom that God had given him helped to preserve the Egyptians themselves, to ultimately preserve the Israelites. And we see the immense and incredible concept of what Joseph says to his brothers, that what they intended for evil, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. That it's even within the hands of God that evil can be not just an instrument of God, but an instrument of good for God. And that was the case. But it seems incredibly strange that if that were to be the case, that if God would have put the Israelites into Egypt for their life, for their saving them, why on earth would it be that they would end up enslaved? Why would God allow that? Certainly that would seem to be very contrary to God's original intention to preserve them and to save them, and yet now they're in harm's way again. It was God's will for them to be brought into Egypt. Is it also God's will for them to be enslaved? Did the sovereignty of God stop at some point? Or did it keep going through? And can you imagine being a counselor back then and giving the Israelites the advice to go into Egypt, and then eventually they become enslaved, and you go, wow, that was really bad advice. How is this the case? Well, certainly in examining the account of the Exodus, and we know the historical reason being is that there was a time when there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Historically speaking, this is what we would consider to be the end of the Hyksos dynasty, which by and large was a Semitic dynasty, which gives you somewhat of an indication as to why it is that the Egyptians and the Israelites would have gotten along so well, being of similar ethnicity. But at this point in time, there is a Pharaoh who rises who does not know Moses. And I can imagine from God's perspective that when that happened, God was worried. Because God had been hoping, crossing his fingers, okay, I put him in Egypt, please don't let there be a bad ruler who gets on the throne. And then being bummed out and going, okay, well, I guess now I have to do something about it. I would think that's actually not the case at all with God, and especially according to scriptures, because that Pharaoh who was raised up, who came to the throne, was put there by God. A Pharaoh who's going to enslave God's people was put into power by God, enabling him to enslave God's people. Why would God do that? Makes no sense from an earthly rational understanding, but from a biblical understanding, it makes absolute sense, especially from a theocentric, God-centered theology, where what matters most is God and his glory. Romans 9, 17 through 18, I'm sure many of you, your ears or your minds were just itching, dying to get to this passage of Scripture here, because it says, "For the Scripture says to Moses," quoting Exodus, "for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Which is fascinating that Pharaoh isn't explicitly named, and yet God is explicitly named. God's name being proclaimed, Pharaoh's being lost in history, of course, from the biblical perspective. Verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." which again is another striking concept relating to the sovereignty of God, because as God sends plague after plague to convince Pharaoh to let his people go, Pharaoh is hardening his heart, and yet we know early on in the book of Exodus that it's God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is the one hardening the heart of the person whom the plagues are to convince to release the Israelites. Again, another striking concept, except for the fact of what Pastor Sean read just a moment ago from our context, that God was also intending to judge the gods of Egypt. And every single plague corresponded to one of the deities that the Egyptians had worshipped. Which is kind of an incredible concept to think about, that God would not only allow but providentially ordain his people to be in slavery, and that they would wait there during the time that God is showing himself to be powerful and mighty. And that is indeed the God we serve. And I hate to put it this way, but I guess I will. Is the God who is more concerned about his name and his power being proclaimed and shown than our comfort and our security. So God shows a sovereign display, not just over the Israelites, not just over his special, selected, special elected people, but also of the number one superpower in this day and age, the Egyptians. Kind of getting more of the sense that really what's going on in history is that God is a sovereign chess player and we are simply pieces on a chessboard. And according to his good pleasure and his good will, arranges and moves the pieces on the board so as to show his power and his glory. And in fact, in Scripture, instructs us to not just simply be good with that, but to rejoice in that kind of control. Do you? Do you rejoice in a God who can sovereignly do with you as he pleases for the purpose of proclaiming his name, showing off his power in our lives? Well, there's our context. We've had 9 plagues that have gone by so far. We have the reality of God's sovereignty of bringing people into Egypt, but then we recognize here our first point that will help us to live and love being passed over is that God's providence led to slavery. God's providence led to slavery. And the fact of the Israelites being enslaved is a very difficult concept to deal with now with this 10th plague, in the fact that it's not just that God is going to bring judgment on Egypt, it's the very fact that when Pastor Sean read it, he didn't say that God is going to bring judgment on all those of Egypt. He said that he's going to bring judgment on everyone in the land of Egypt. And I did math at CNM, and as I calculate everybody, that seems like that would include the Israelites as well. Everyone in Egypt is to receive judgment. And that's an absolutely mind-boggling concept of putting his special people into slavery and then including them with the Egyptians for the purpose of bringing judgment upon them. Running the risk now in this last plague of losing their firstborns, having been led into slavery. What does this do for us? What does this teach us? I think first off is that it's the sober recognition that God is free to do as he pleases, as we've just mentioned. But it is also the sober recognition that justice needs to be satisfied. We do not serve Allah who does not care about his own justice and is able to forgive without his law or his wrath being satisfied on those to whom he is forgiving. But we have a God who requires his law, his wonderful, perfect, holy, and righteous law, and the demands of those who break it justice needs to be satisfied. So it's going to be. It's going to be. You also get the understanding that even though there is this specialness on Israel, this special placing of God's favor upon the people of Israel, that there is not, due to that special favoritism, any passing over of their sins. God is not looking at their sins and saying, but this is my special people, therefore they don't have to worry about their sins being dealt with. And he's going to deal with them. Going to deal with their sins. Going to deal with their sins and the outpouring of his wrath in the same way as the outpouring of his wrath on the Egyptians. Justice needs to be satisfied. So what's the hope? If that death angel is going to be going through the land and indiscriminately taking out the firstborn of all those, and it's a just, righteous condemnation, all the firstborn of those for whom the requirement that we're about to look at is not met, what is the hope? Well, that brings us to the second point, which kind of puts a significant capstone over some of the reasons and purposes for God's sovereignty of bringing people into Egypt, and not just bringing them into Egypt to save their lives then, but to bring them also into slavery and getting them to this point. God's providence led to salvation. God's providence led to salvation. So God is explaining and telling to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt and giving them an indication of something here, telling them not just that judgment is coming, but then actually, and get this, telling them how to avoid it. So he instructs them, go ahead and take a lamb. Take this lamb and slaughter it, or a goat. Slaughter this lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorposts. And you'll notice that he didn't say put it on the threshold. Don't put it on the ground. That's what people walk on, and this blood is going to symbolize something very precious. As well as in its own context, it has a particular degree of preciousness associated with it. And saying that when you do this, then you're going to eat this meal. And in fact, you're going to eat this meal in such a way as to make yourself ready to leave Egypt. And of course, there's greater significance that is presented within this passage of Scripture than just simply pulling them out of slavery and out of Egypt. Now, we recognize a very important concept from the New Testament, though, in the fact that even though there is a prescription for how it is that the Israelites are going to avoid wrath, there is also the recognition within the New Testament that that is totally insufficient for ultimate salvation. In Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But in the very reality of what is going on here is also the recognition of the fact that those who did this were spared, and those who did this were taken up out of Egypt, and that this ends up echoing into the New Testament. And so we would recognize that there is probably even a genuine description of salvation going on within this passage of Scripture, but looking at it from the macro perspective of ultimately trusting in God and demonstrating your trust in a manner that is consistent with his decree. Of course, you might be thinking of the New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians 5:7 through 8. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you'll notice how it talks about not just the sacrificing of a lamb, very similar, and even calling it the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, presented in 1 Corinthians 5, similar language in Exodus 12, but also the idea of eating this meal with unleavened bread. And that there's a greater significance of what Passover is and how we celebrate it within the New Testament, because it's not just celebrated with additional things to eat, but with a lifestyle consistent of the message that is proclaimed by the Passover sacrifice. Part of the reason why we're examining this is because we are partaking of communion. Christ instituted communion at a Passover meal. And Christ is, in fact, our Passover. The word lamb is not there in the Greek text of 1 Corinthians 5. It literally just says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He is our Passover. And that the understanding of what that means for us invokes an attitude within us of celebration, celebrating the feast, but not doing it the way you used to be. Don't do it in the old leaven. Don't do it in wickedness and sinfulness. That's the old you. All of us have an old version of us. No matter how early on it was in life that we became Christians, there is always an old version of us who was fully leavened, fully ridden with wickedness and sin. And Paul says the way that you can partake of this meal in the New Testament is with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity literally means purity in motives. Have you ever heard the phrase that the road to hell is paved with good intentions? That is one of the most non-theological, nonsensical statements that anybody could say. First off, you're going to believe that there's a hell. Believe about how you get there in the biblical sense. The road to hell is paved with sin and sinners. The idea of good motives and good intentions is entirely a biblical concept, and in fact, that's how you celebrate the Passover. And notice that he hasn't gotten to communion yet. That's in chapter 11. So he's not just simply saying, when you take communion, celebrate Passover with pure motives. He's talking about things that are attitudes and lifestyles, that the way in which you live on a regular basis, especially if you have Christ, you have Christ on a regular basis, you have your Passover lamb who has already been sacrificed, you've already been passed over, therefore, here's how you celebrate that: you live with purity in your motives. Do things out of pure motives. Take communion out of pure motives. Serve within the church out of pure motives. Serve one another with pure motives. Work a job with pure motives. Love your spouse with pure motives. Rejoice in your singleness with pure motives. Do everything in your life with pure motives, as well as truth. And this is the Greek word aletheia. This is where I get my daughter's name. And of course, it means truth, but it's basic. Most literal definition is not hiding anything. Are you hiding something this morning? I don't mean how much money is in your bank account. And if it were a competition, I can assure you, you beat me. But it's not. I don't mean the tattoo that you're embarrassed of. What is it that Christians, according to the scriptures, are known for not hiding? And that might be a very difficult pill to swallow when we start to talk about this. What is it that Christians in the Bible are known for not hiding? We could put it this way as well. What is the difference between a Christian and a hypocrite? Jesus answered this question in John 3 when he said, he who does not come to the light does not come to the light because he fears that his deeds will be exposed. Because you know what happens when you come to Jesus, when you genuinely, realistically, literally come to Jesus? You are coming to what he defined in his context in John 3 as light. You're coming to light. What is light notoriously known for doing? Illuminating, revealing, showing. Absolutely. And the person who does not want what is within their life exposed is a person that does not come to Christ, because Jesus is incredibly successful at not just exposing sin, but convicting of sin, demonstrating its sinfulness, and requiring somebody to repent of that. That's the idea contained within aletheia here. It's not hiding anything. It's being honest about one's sinful wrongdoings. I don't necessarily mean broadcasting it as much as I just simply mean, if you have genuinely trusted in Christ for your salvation, what is it that you have to be concerned about with respect to your sin? Of course, Romans puts that question a different way. Who can bring a charge against God's elect when it's Christ who has justified us? So there is salvation that God sovereignly brought the Israelites to, that formed an Old Testament foundation for the Apostle Paul's New Testament teaching that says Passover, those who celebrate it are those who are convinced of it, convinced of what it does, and their lives match what Passover accomplishes. And I indeed hope that is the case. Now, to put it in even clearer terms as well, if we back up in Exodus to chapter 11 and verse 7, this is what Passover also accomplishes. This is what the Lord promised that he was going to do in creating differences between leavened and unleavened bread. He says, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." There is a distinction that is made between Egypt and Israel. And even though God had promised with this plague, this 10th plague, that he is going to have his death angel go through Egypt and slaughter the firstborn of everyone in the land, he also promised that there was going to be a difference between Israelites and Egyptians. And that difference between Israelites and Egyptians is demonstrated in the obedience of God's people to put blood on their doorposts so that it's even physically and literally distinguishable who is Egypt and who is Israel. In youth group this past Friday, we're looking at 2 Peter, and we brought up the idea where it says to add to your faith virtue. And we looked up the word virtue in the Greek text, and it literally means an uncommon character. A character that is so uncommon that to spot a virtuous person is unmistakable. A person with an uncommon character, by its very definition, is a person who is not common. And that the Apostle Peter was instructing his audience to add to their faith, to supplement their faith, a high degree of moral excellence so that their character traits and their character is something so distinguishable that you cannot mistake who an uncommon character, who a virtuous person actually is. There is no mistake as the Lord walks through first in Egypt and checks to see who has the blood on their door. Now, obviously, God is omniscient. He already knows the obedience of people. He already knows their hearts. He knows their faith. So the sign is really not for God. It's for God demonstrating who are legitimately his people. Is it true in your life if God has indeed covered you in the blood of his Son that you are distinguishable from the world around you? That there is a difference between you as a believer and those who are unbelievers? Or, if I didn't hear you make a public profession of faith, is it possible for me, in examining your life outside of church, to be able to distinguish between you and a non-Christian? Are you able to distinguish between me and a non-Christian? Or is it very difficult? That same concept is picked up also in 1 Corinthians 11:18 through 19, where he says, Paul, in the first place, when you come together, synagoge, we have the congregation of Israel, Greek translation says synagoge, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. So actually, the question is even more significant in terms of the mixed group within a congregation. And in fact, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were a mixed group as well. And the very reality of a mixed group of people inside the church means that there are going to be differences between people inside the church, so that even within the church, we will have the ability to recognize who is genuine and who is not. Or maybe we thought church was just a safe place where we all go to and everyone is identical to us in thoughts, beliefs, motives, actions, desires, and so forth. There was a pastor one time who, in preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he started his sermon by saying, there are murderers here. There are murderers among us. There must be differences. There must be divisions among us. Because that way we can know who is approved. It's another translation. Who is genuine among us. God's providence led to salvation. Lastly, not only do we see in our context here that God's providence had led them into slavery, that had a purpose, that had a function of demonstrating the power of God over both Israelites and Egyptians, also led to salvation where God creates a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians in the manner in which he gave the means of avoiding judgment to the Israelites. And there was a clear distinction as to who was Israelite and who was not, especially the next morning when you find out whose firstborn was alive and whose firstborn wasn't. There is a clear distinction between Egypt and Israel on the basis of salvation and judgment. But then we see that God's providence led to service. God's providence led to service. Now, first off, there are some pretty interesting requirements that are placed upon the Israelites. They take an animal, take a lamb, they kill the lamb, they splatter the blood of the lamb, verse 7, on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And in fact, it's fascinating as well that they even talk about how if you have too much lamb for your family, that then you share so that there is an equally and evenly distributed amount of lamb going out to the Israelites, no more, no less, and if there's anything left over, you eliminate it. So then they take the blood, they splatter it over the doorpost. They're also then supposed to eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire. They eat it with the unleavened bread, which Paul said is sincerity and truth in the New Testament. So they have unleavened bread, which is a common way of describing a person who is unmixed from the world, unmixed from sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump and essentially ruins it, according to the New Testament. Then they take these bitter herbs, and with these bitter herbs they eat the food. Now, it's an interesting question as to why it is that in their service to God they would take the bitter herbs. Why would you take bitter herbs? Why wouldn't you take delicious herbs? One of the immediate reasons is because the bitter herbs are more easily accessible. If God is telling them to go get some saffron, might be a little while, and you could be on your way back, and the Israelites are already gone. So as delicious as that would be, it might take too long. And this is something where the entire meal is supposed to be quick, supposed to be eaten in haste. But also, what do you think, because this is supposed to be a perpetual ordinance, supposed to continue, what do you think a bitter herb would remind a people group who had been in slavery in Egypt, and roughly for around 430 years, what do you think bitter herbs would accomplish? Be a reminder of the bitterness of the situation that they were in. Not supposed to eat any of it raw or boiled. Of course, the reason why you would not eat it raw is due to a health code violation. There's the potential of getting sick from that. And even though you have the bitter herbs, those bitter herbs are supposed to be bitter in and of themselves. Cooking it might also increase the flavor. And this is a sacrifice that is supposed to have a tasteful connotation to it as well. You don't boil it in water. You roast it, because boiling it in water, where are you going to get your water from? Essentially going to get it from the Egyptians, from the land of Egypt. And when you boil it, that water is going to mix with the sacrifice, and this is to typify or symbolize its unmixed nature. You roast it, whole sacrifice, and then you're supposed to do it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, meaning that once this meal is finished, you're essentially going to leave Egypt. And you eat it quickly so that that way you are prepared for the coming Exodus. So there's all sorts of these demonstrations of their service, their obedience. But given what the New Testament says, and then given the fact that this is insufficient for their total salvation to just simply do these things, because people could do these things and not actually demonstrate a saving faith. But the very fact is that why would you put your belt on, your sandals on, and your staff in your hand to leave Egypt when you have had 9 plagues that have proven Pharaoh's not going to let you go? And those are some pretty significant plagues. Well, the reason why you would do that, the reason why you would sit there having eaten your food and be completely prepared for a journey, is if you genuinely trust that God is going to take you home. Alfred Edersheim said regarding that a nobler spectacle of a people's faith can scarcely be conceived than when, on receiving these ordinances, chapter 12, verse 27, the people bowed the head and worshipped. So far we've just been in the context of the Lord telling Moses and Aaron, here's what's going to happen, here's what the people who are going to be passed over are going to do, and then that's delivered to the people of Israel, and their response to that was humble submission and bowing their head and worshiping God. So it was more than just the activities, but it was a heartfelt, legitimate trust that this time God is going to take us out of Egypt and he's going to spare our firstborn of judgment. Knowing that we've been passed over, to genuinely know that you have been passed over, cannot produce anything other than active, holy worshipers. The lack of worship, the lack of devotion, the lack of service to God, it's very questionable for somebody who claims to be a follower of God, who claims to have been passed over, It's very difficult to conclude the genuinity of that having happened. Can you imagine a nominal Israelite during the Passover? By nominal, I mean a Israelite in name only. They just say that they're an Israelite, but they don't have any kind of obedience to God. Can you imagine them sitting there as the death angel comes through and they're saying, "But I believe, I'm a follower." And that there was no obedience that corresponded with that faith. There's no fooling Yahweh. Yahweh knows what his requirements were. And as Yahweh would pass by a door that did not have blood on it, his instruction to that death angel is to invade that home. Talking about aletheia and keeping things private, there is no keeping things private from that death angel or from Yahweh. Knowing that you have been passed over cannot produce anything other than active, holy worshipers. In light of that, especially as we're about to take communion here, I have three questions that I'm hoping you will answer right before we take communion. As I don't believe any sermon is supposed to just be a spectator sport. I'm hoping that this is something that you take very seriously, not just today, but that these are questions that will be on your mind on a regular basis. But especially for communion today, how sincere is your motive for taking communion? That's number one. How sincere is your motive for taking communion? Is it just tradition? Is it because this is what Christians do? Or just like the Israelites in celebrating the Passover with unleavened bread that Paul said was sincerity and truth, and also with bitter herbs, that you recognize your sins and that your bitter herb reminder of sin is not actually a pleasant reminder of sin, but that indeed as you view your sins, you view them as antagonistic. How sincere is your motive for taking communion? Number two, is there ongoing sin that you are hiding? It's wonderful that we don't live in the Roman Catholic context where we need somebody specific that we have to go to who can absolve us, but that because Jesus is your Passover and has himself anchored you into the Holy of Holies, that you have direct access to God himself, now is the time to confess your sins to the one who forgives them and cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Repent of anything that is ongoing and remaining. Number three, knowing that you have been passed over, are you motivated to worship because you have been passed over? Or is worship just another one of those things that Christians do? It's just another tradition. We sing and maybe our minds are daydreaming about something else. Is worship in song as well as the reading and the exhortation of the Word of God, is it something that is precious and special to you because Jesus is precious and special to you, having accomplished what was necessary for the total and final wrath of God to have been totally passed over on your life because of what Jesus has done? Does that motivate you to sincere worship? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. We thank you for the privilege that you have provided for us to study the Exodus, to study the Passover, to have our Old Testament foundation for our New Testament reality, that you have indeed passed over our entire lives, our sins, in terms of your judgment, but have fully embraced us as your children because of the work of your Son Jesus. May he be exalted and lifted up because of what he has done as our Passover. Praise you and we thank you. And it's in the name of your Son Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.